The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. So this morning's passage comes from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose."
Thank you, Brian. We are repeating the passage that we looked at last week. The reason being, we wanted to have time to focus both on the dispute that happened. Why was it so crucial for Peter not to withdraw from the other Gentiles? But then also to look particularly at justification by faith. We've been talking about that the whole time. I will admit that. But to look at the way that Paul puts the emphasis here, and I think the kind of argument that we have been seeing throughout this epistle so far is Paul is saying no one has ever preached a different gospel before this. No one among the apostles, no one who knew Jesus, no one who ever came to believe in Jesus in the first place preached a different gospel. Right? He's told us, I received this independently from Jesus, and then I eventually went and met privately with some of the other apostles. It turns out we are preaching the same thing. I went up years later to confirm that through revelation, yes, we have been preaching the same thing. There was a council held in Jerusalem to settle these issues, these difficult issues. How are the Gentiles and the Jews to be Christians together? And again, we confirmed, no, we have never had a different message. This is Paul's argument. So if you are believing something different, that's because you are departing from the gospel. He's trying to make this very clear. There is no other option. There is only one genuine gospel. And it is summed up so beautifully, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. I have been crucified with him. I have died. You say, Paul, you're still alive. But the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me, who loved me. If you've ever been part of a scripture memorization program, and I inverted some of the phrases right there, my apologies, you have probably looked at this verse because it is a beautiful summary of what it means to be justified in Christ. The reason why Paul has to emphasize this, again, the sequence is he's talking to the Galatians about their failure to trust in Christ. He says, I've confirmed the gospel over and over again, and even Peter forgot the gospel. They say, well, I've read the gospel accounts. I know that Peter forgets the gospel. He's like the king of that. He's the one who's always getting it wrong. He's a tremendous encouragement to us in this way. But Paul's point is, it's not just Peter's problem. This is the problem we have. We have gospel amnesia. We are constantly forgetting. And so we'll see the way that Paul emphasizes in stark terms, there is only one gospel, though we may drift from it. For somebody who believes, and again, this is addressed to people who believe in Christ, the temptation often comes from outside. As Paul says, certain men from James came, and this pressure came upon them. Sometimes people will come at you and say, you're missing something. You are not a good Christian because you don't conform, and then fill in the blank. Right? They might say, you don't read the right Bible translation. They might say, you haven't been baptized properly, so you can't be a Christian. And I'll say, are those important issues? That you have a good, readable, accurate translation of the Scriptures? Crucial, absolutely. That you be baptized? Yes, Jesus commands that we be baptized. And yet, even on issues as important as that, your conformity to a particular standard doesn't determine whether you're a Christian. But we're afraid sometimes that we lack something crucial. Sometimes, though, it comes from within, just from the insecurity that we have as creatures. What we want so desperately is to have an exceptional experience, to have something that we can rely on that will make us feel justified. Not just to be justified, but to feel justified. Consider even the idea of an extraordinary spiritual experience. People will say, I don't doubt that you have heard this, as a Christian, you are supposed to have an exceptional and continual ongoing experience of love and intimacy with God. How are you doing with that? And you go, oh, well, if that's the standard, I'm not doing so well. I definitely have times, maybe more times than not. And then they'll say, I've got the answer for you. I have a spiritual technique that will solve this problem. There's a form of prayer. There's a kind of worship experience you could participate in. Scripture memorization. These things will solve the problem, and you will have the ongoing, extraordinary spiritual experience that will buoy you up through the rest of your life. Oddly enough, the Scriptures never spell that out for us, that that is the way that we are to live. These are all good things, and they're even, many of them, commanded in Scripture, but not to justify you before God. They won't justify you. They won't remove the futility and disappointments of life from your experience. How long, O Lord, is the cry of the Psalms? The prayer book that's been given to us. It is the prayer of every person waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. Read the book of Revelation. You'll see the saints in heaven are unhappy. They are in the presence of God and they have a complaint. Things are not yet as they are supposed to be. What is your expectation of life? In the times in which we live, perhaps in every time, the assertion is made, as a Christian, you are supposed to be successful and influential. You're supposed to be transforming the culture around you. After all, is not God on your side? How are you doing with that? You say, well, let me count up the number of people I've personally led to the Lord, number of political causes that lead to good Christian outcomes. I'm not doing so well. Immediately, a kind of insecurity sets in. And so people have solutions for this as well. Join my political cause. Join this particular organization. Vote for this policy. Give to that organization. And indeed, there are many good works to do. God may indeed be preparing good works for you to do in various ways. Christians have ended slavery. One of the most ancient institutions we know in the United Kingdom, and then in the U.S., and then throughout the world. Christians established hospitals and promoted all kinds of good throughout society to such a staggering degree, we don't even consider these efforts to be distinctively Christian anymore. That's how successfully these things were done. They're good things, and yet not one of them will justify you before God. You could found orphanages and hospitals and set slaves free all day long, and it would not secure your place before God. Because only one thing can do that. And in all of these things, you end up making divisions with people. If you go to spirituality, you say, well, there are spiritual people, and then there are unspiritual people. You know, and in the church, there are spiritual people and there are unspiritual people. And how do you tell? Well, the people who have the experience I think they should be having are the spiritual people. Or politically, there are good people and there are bad people. We make these divisions inevitably. Why? Because we have gospel amnesia. We have forgotten what justification really is. And we see, even in the latter part of this passage, Paul goes after, I think, at least two concerns that come up for us when we get confused about justification. The first problem is the problem of sin. Look at the way he starts. In verse 15, Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Jesus Christ." He's making this distinction. He's admitting there is a difference between people who were born as Jews and those who are Gentile sinners. That's partly an ethnic distinction. These are different genetic and tribal groups of people, but also a religious distinction. But the distinction is not between those who sin and those who do not sin. It was often used as that sort of a shorthand. There are the sinners and the not, but that's not what's actually happening. It's those who have access to God's law and those who grew up without access to it. The problem being, even the people who were raised with God's law still sin. This was Jesus' greatest critique in his day. He said, "You people, you read the law, but you still never do what it says. You never trust the Lord the way that you're supposed to." In our times, we perhaps are tempted to make the distinction between Christians and non-Christians, or Christians and pagans, or religious people and secular people, implying that there are good people and there are bad people. And conveniently, my people are the good people and those other people are the bad people. And yet this is simply not true before God. Not when your validation, your justification before God comes up. If anything, you being a Christian makes you more liable to judgment. You know more. And so you've broken more laws knowingly. Being a Christian, having access to the scriptures, to the gospel, makes you more accountable, not more forgiven. It doesn't justify your sin. No, justification can only come, as Paul says, by faith in Christ, not by moral or spiritual credentials of any kind. Paul has already said that God is impartial, meaning he does not care about your status. He does not care about your position. He doesn't care about your history. None of that impresses him. But what Paul is concerned about here is he's taking up the issue that those who live according to the law or seek to live according to the law, having been informed by it, they do have a conscience that is tender about the issue of sin. This seemed to be what drove Peter away from the other Gentile Christians, was the fear that being with them would be sinful. Peter was afraid. Paul even says, but if we endeavor to be justified in Christ and we're found to be sinners, is Christ the servant of sin? And then he uses possibly the strongest kind of language he ever uses to reject this. By no means. Impossible. In no way. The grammar of the phrase is, this is an impossibility and I'm against it. This can't happen, and I don't want it to happen. That's how forceful it is. Because the reality is, being a Christian, does that allow you to guard yourself against sin? No, not completely. Sin will continue to happen. We should seek to avoid violating God's commands, and yet sin will happen. The question is, what do you do with sin? This is the concern that religious people have. This is the concern that good people have, that they think is the greatest concern. But I think what we see Paul saying is this is not the biggest problem that they have. After all, when you sin, what should you do? Or if somebody comes to you and alleges that you might be sinning, right? You don't even have to have a full-on rebuke like Peter got from Paul saying, "You're in the wrong and we all know it." That's hard. But some of us, somebody who says, "Hey, I'm concerned about your behavior," it's visceral. Like, how could you critique me like this? What do you do when that happens? Well, the normal thing that we could do is we just suppress it. We pretend, we deny, we do what Peter did. He said, I'm going to pretend to be a good Jewish person, even though I'm not. I live like a Gentile because Jesus set me free, but I'm going to start pretending. That's what we do. We cover up. And who do you think you are anyway to talk to me, even to bring up the possibility that I could be going wrong? And here you stop and say, what do you think it means to be a Christian? What did Peter think it meant to be a Christian? It seemed that he had gospel amnesia, and he thought that being a Christian meant to be a good, observant, religious person who doesn't sin. But if you know what it means to be a Christian, that you are justified in Christ, that your sins are forgiven, that opens up a completely different possibility. In fact, if somebody says, hey, I'm concerned about your behavior, actually, if you begin to understand what this justification thing is, your response could be completely different. You could say, you know, you might have a point. You might be seeing something that I'm not seeing. You might have some helpful feedback for me because I am a sinner. I don't need to pretend to be anything else. I have been forgiven in Christ, and I don't want to sin, but I also don't need to pretend like I don't sin or that sin is my big problem here. That's not my big problem, not if I'm a Christian. The problem, the issue that Paul's addressing here, that sort of tenderness about the issue of sin that leads us to say, no, I have to pretend that I'm not a sinner. I don't want to hear feedback from other people. I don't want to listen to God's word when it gets too close to where I really am. That's because to people who are good, to people who are religious, people who think that they are good religious people, justification by faith in Christ looks like license to sin. The freedom that Jesus gives looks like carelessness. It looks like rampant disregard for God's law. It is not, and it is important that that not be what we do, but it looks that way when you have gospel amnesia. That what's really happened is that Christ has become the servant to sin. That's what Paul is addressing here. That Christ has set you free and said, I've forgiven your sins, go sin more. Which is explicitly not what he said. I've forgiven your sins, go and sin no more. How else are we to deal? How else are we to stem the tide of sin if not rigorous obedience to God's law? And we should be seeking obedience to God's law. But when you have gospel amnesia, you think that that's how you're going to get by. That's how you're going to be justified before God. The real problem, the second thing that Paul addresses here, the real problem that Paul points to, he says, your sin is not actually the problem. Your fear that you'll go crazy with sin if you're not weighted down with guilt and conviction of the law constantly. That if you were set free from that, you would just go mad. The real problem you have, some people will call legalism, self-justification. Look at how Paul talks about it, though. In verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. You might say, Paul, I'm not following the metaphor here. What's being torn down? What's being rebuilt? And I think what Paul is saying is, if I have gone about my whole life, as indeed I have since I met Jesus, saying, I am not going to be justified by the works of the law. He started this paragraph with that very phrase, by the works of the law will no flesh be justified. And you might stop there and say, well, maybe there's some other works. No. He has already stated this in the strongest possible terms. God's law. If you do what God tells you to do, it will not save you. So there's no other work you could do that would be superior to that. So when he says, by the works of the law will no flesh be justified, what he means is there is no human effort of any kind that is going to justify you before God. We all agreed when we believed in Jesus that that was the truth. And if you're not living that way, it's because you have forgotten this essential truth. No, if I have torn that whole idea down and say, that is not how I'm going to live, that is not how I'm going to have a relationship with God, that if I start operating that way again, now I know I'm a sinner. Now I know I have a real problem. If I have come to Christ for justification and then I start seeking justification elsewhere, now it's obvious that I'm wrong. That's why he confronted Peter. He says, Peter, this is what you've done. You say that you're a good Jew, but you're not. You're pretending. You are seeking justification somewhere other than in Christ. In that situation, all obedience to whatever it is that you consider to be God's law, even if it is God's law, is a pretense. And when we congratulate ourselves on this kind of obedience, we're always engaged in selective reporting. We're very familiar with this in our media age. All reporting is selective. All of it's slanted. Why? Because that's what we do. As we present ourselves to others, as we review the record of our own recent history, it is always selective. So that we end up saying absurd things. Rarely so clearly, right? I'm going to be crass for the sake of our understanding. Sure, I may lust after other people that I'm not married to. I may be greedy for money and hungry for the good opinion of others. But what's really important is that my parents circumcised me at the proper time. What's really important is that I eat the right things and I don't eat the wrong things. What's really important is that I come to church regularly. What's really important is that I was baptized at the right time in the right way. I'm set, right? We latch onto very small things and say, so I'm fine. And we ignore the deep, disgusting problems in our own hearts. And if you are put off from religion for this reason, that's completely understandable because that kind of way of living and presenting yourself is disgusting. The reality is there is no solution for that problem, that fake, pretentious, self-justifying problem aside from Christ. In fact, the most leveled charge against Christians today is the one that Christ himself levels against human beings. You're a hypocrite. You say one thing and you do another. You pretend to be something that you are not. And of course, the arrogance of that, to be pretending to be better than you are, is odious. And all the more when it comes from somebody who claims to follow a humble Savior. How can you be arrogant and pretentious when your Savior is so humble and open? It is all the more offensive when we follow a humble Savior. He's not even just a humble teacher and leader. He is a Savior. He didn't say, I've come to help you with your sin problem. I'm going to help you correct your life and make it better. He says, no, that none of that will help. You'll go right off the road again. The steering is all out of whack. There's no helping it. I'm going to have to save you. I'm going to have to take you out of your situation and just forgive sin. Look at the way that Paul talks about justification. He says, if justification in any other way were even possible, then Christ died for no purpose. Christ's death would be pointless. It would be a tragedy and a waste. It would be something that God does not do. He does nothing vainly. He does nothing to no purpose. He does nothing tragic because he's the one who holds the power of resurrection. And so for Christ to die when there's another way would be utterly pointless. This, if you understand what he's saying, he's getting right into our faces as Christians and saying, who do you think Jesus is? What do you think that he did? What do you think he's doing now? If you have forgotten the gospel and sought justification elsewhere, then I have a question for you. What do you think Jesus did? Because the reality is no one who lived at that time, not a soul. I want to be very clear about this. There is not a person who believed some of the crazy things that we begin to say when we forget the gospel. No one believed that Jesus died to show people that they should be justified by the law. No one ever believed such a thing. The people who were zealous for the law did not think he was saying that. The people who abandoned him on the cross did not think that he was saying that. The people who saw him risen from the dead 3 days later did not think he said that. And yet when you forget the gospel, you think, oh. if human effort will justify me, then Jesus must be helping me with that human effort. But no one believed this. This is Paul's argument. No one ever believed the crazy things that you Galatians are believing now. No one ever believed the crazy things that Peter believed when he went astray. These things were not taught at the time. Jesus did not die to show people that they should follow God's law. No one, in fact, believed that Jesus died to show how bad our sin was. You say, well, hold on a second. Didn't Jesus' death show how bad our sin was? Yes, it did. But no one at the time thought that was the point. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to die to show you how bad your sin is. The people who saw him on the cross didn't say, well, I guess that's how bad our sin is. That is not what Jesus said. That's not what people believed. Everybody at the time, Jew and Gentile alike, believed he was put to death because he was a sinner, not a righteous man demonstrating the ugliness of sin. What Jesus said he did was that he would die to forgive sin. And if you believe that, which is, you could either believe that or not believe that. Those are the only two options. Either we believe Jesus when he says that he died for sins, or we don't. And people took both options. But there is not another way. If you believe it, you cannot believe that justification is even possible in some other way. But you can be tricked. This is the whole problem that Paul's addressing. You can forget, and the lie can come in through the back door. Through that fear that what if I'm sinning? What if I lack something essential? And believing in Jesus is not going to be enough. The reality is that while dealing with sin is impossible for you, just pick some fault, some flaw in your character and try for the next week never to give way to sin in that area. You've probably tried this before. It's impossible, and yet, in Christ, dealing with sin is breathtakingly easy. It's so hard to believe that this could possibly be true. Jesus said things like, ask, and you'll receive. Seek, you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Over and over again, trying in any and every term to say, you don't understand how certain this is. How absolutely certain it is. Just consider, under the law, sacrifices were given, many of them for sins, which prompts the question, can an offense committed against God Almighty, the maker of all things, be forgiven because I have given him a lamb or a bull or birds? No. He made all those things too. He gave them to you. You can't give them back. It's not possible. In fact, the law even says that if you can't afford those things, as many people couldn't, you could bring a cake. And if you're so poor that you didn't have an oven in which you could bake a cake, you could bake grain, or you could just bring a handful of grain, something that you could rightfully take from someone else's field. Go through the field, take a handful of grain, and offer it, because it was never what you were giving that mattered. Rather, it was a way for God to say, come and ask me for this. I will give it to you. Come and ask for forgiveness. I will give it to you, because God is the one who justifies. And we say, is that really true? Is it possible? I can just say, God, I'm sorry, and it's done? Yes. In fact, good religious people have the hardest time believing this. Surely there's something else that I should do. I should at least demonstrate I'm sincere, right? And yet the reality is justification by faith in Jesus Christ does not depend on you. It is inherently something by faith, which is a weird religious word. What it means is trusting what someone else does. And if you do that, then what you see in Christ is that sin has been taken very seriously. It was punished on the cross. You can see how grievous it was. It has been taken seriously. You're the one who needs to take it as seriously as God has taken it and accept the forgiveness. It's so easy. It's like being prescribed a cream for a rash that just works. You apply it and it's just done. And you go, well, it can't be that easy, but it is. Just apply it. Or you go to the physical therapist and they say, just do this exercise 10 times a day, your problem will go away. And it does. You think it can't be that easy. The answer to sin and guilt is justification by faith in Christ to be applied liberally. And at this point, you might say, okay, you keep saying this phrase, what does it mean? What does it mean to be justified by faith in Christ? It's a verdict. It's a judgment on your behalf. It's a judgment where God says, I have found you righteous because of what Jesus has done. Not only does it mean that your sins are forgiven, he has paid, he has borne the penalty of your sins completely, utterly, past, present, and future. Not only that, but you are considered righteous, as if you always, only, and ever have done what God wants you to do. And he's going to reward you for it. That is what it means to have that verdict on your life, as if everything you've done was right, good, and virtuous. And obviously, that's not true of you. That's not the way your life has been. But Christ has done it for you. Justification must be vicarious for it to be any good to you. You will never address the debt. You will never accomplish what God requires. But Jesus has done it for you. What this means is that every time that fearful charge of sin comes and says, you're doing something wrong, you have a judo move in the gospel always and every time to say, that's right, and actually it's worse than you're saying. Because if I reflect on my behavior over the past day, actually let's not do that. Let's just say it's really bad. That if my heart were given visible expression, it would be utterly disgusting, but Jesus has justified me. In fact, every argument against your righteousness is an argument for his on your behalf. That is the kind of logic the gospel gives us. If you don't do that, you will forget the gospel. But if you live out the gospel every time there's a threat, says, you didn't do everything God wanted you to do. You were selfish today. Say, I know I was. I wish that weren't true. That's why Jesus died for me. And if Jesus didn't die for me for that reason, there was no reason for him to die at all. That is the logic of the gospel. And what that does, this is where it becomes unbelievable, because if we believed it, we would be joyful all the time. Paul's attitude at the end of these brief verses is incredibly joyful, right? I mean, just think about the way he says this. He doesn't say something like, well, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. That option's cut off. The life that I now live, I live. No, he's joyful. He's like, there could be nothing better than for me to be crucified with Christ, and my life is over. It's over. I can't make it worse anymore. I can't add to the debt. It's over. And the miracle of it is I'm still alive. And the way that I live now is vicarious. Christ lives in me. Everything I do by trusting in him. Because he gave himself for me and he loves me. This is the animating principle of life. It's what God made us for in the first place. And in the gospel, it is true for us, despite all of the sin, despite all of the failure, that God would regard me just as he does Christ. In my sin, he regards me the way that he does Christ. In my self-righteousness, he regards me the way that he does Christ. In my need, he regards me the way he regards Christ. I never need to fear his judgment. We can't say it enough. We cannot say these things enough, because even when we apprehend them with our minds, even when we begin to grasp the ideas, that pit in the stomach hasn't relaxed yet, has it? Not all the way. We're still striving to believe this. Paul even uses the language, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we are found to be sinners. And here's the interesting thing about that. Paul doesn't say, and boy, I hope you get there. Boy, I hope you're not found as a sinner while you're trying to be justified in Christ. He doesn't say that invalidates it. He says that proves the point. We never say, I've been justified with Christ and now everything's fine. Everything I do is good. No, we say, and I'm still a sinner, but everything is good because of him. And that will always be true. Because even my faith is not the cause of my justification. It's just the way I connect to it. So that when we say things like, but my faith is weak, I believe, but not all the way, not if I'm honest. I keep falling away from it. It's imperfect. I don't believe everything I should, not to the degree that I should. It's certainly not altruistic. I don't believe in Jesus just because it's the right thing to do. I do it because I have no other option and I need him. That's faith. That's not goofy religious person faith. That's real faith. It says, I need him and he's given himself to me. Faith believes, even weakly. Self-justification and people who justify themselves will look to their own actions, will look to their own feelings, will either be arrogant and prideful and pretentious or despairing because they don't measure up. And here's what Paul's telling us. Don't do that. Don't pretend. Believe. Not good, virtuous faith that good, religious, sinful people would have. Real faith that says, God, help me. I don't even know if you would help me. Do you remember that man who said, Jesus, I believe. Help me because I don't believe. And Jesus says, I'll help you. That's what faith is. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, if you did not forgive our sins, and if you did not love us in the weakness and imperfection of our faith, we would have no hope. And Christ would have died for nothing. But he died for us. Not the ideal version of ourselves that we wish we were or think that we should be, but the people we really are. And so we have hope and certainty and joy in Christ. And so we rejoice in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you now to turn to page 9 in the bulletin for our confession of faith. This is from the Heidelberg Catechism. Why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with him? Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward us in this life and the next? This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Amen.